I'll say it again. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking at James today, and sometimes there are some sections of the Bible that would be better to do in a Bible study. This might actually be one of them, but I run across it so often, and the idea it talks about salvation by works as opposed to salvation by grace. I think in this particular case, even though it's going to be a difficult one to work our way through, it's worth spending time on in a sermon. I'm looking at a couple of verses here, and one of the verses does not come from our text, but the verse that comes from our text is actually verse 18 of James. It says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I will show you my faith by my works. Now, there's another verse that's very similar to that that's not part of our text, and that is chapter 2, verse 24. And in chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." This is not good Lutheran stuff here, is it? What's going on with this, folks? I'm sure some of you have either heard this verse or talked about it or read it in your private Bible readings. What's going on? You know, Luther called James a book of straw. You aware of that? He was not too big on James, and it was because of this idea of salvation by works. And technically, and this is something that's going to throw you for a spin, but technically there are five New Testament books that you as a Christian are not required to believe are part of the New Testament. We don't oftentimes talk about this, but because of the common usage of books like Hebrews and James and Revelations, and I think it's 2 Peter and another one, because of their common use by Protestants since the days of the Reformation, we have come to accept these five books as part of the New Testament, but in fact, you do not have to accept them as part of the New Testament to be a Christian. Luther did not accept this book as equal with the rest of the New Testament. And I know that may sound like heresy, but it really is not heresy, folks. Deuterocanonical, they're called, or some other big word. We tend to accept them, and I think I do too. I don't see any problem with James if you understand James properly. You know, our New Testament writers are fond of what we call wordplay, figurative language, picture language, if you will. They're fond of using figures of speech to describe truths. We do this all the time, folks. We do wordplay. We have figures of speech. We say the kettle is boiling, but is the kettle actually boiling? No, the water in the kettle is boiling. But we accept it. We understand exactly what's being said here, right? We say someone has a good head, but the word here doesn't really mean the skull. It means the intellectual capabilities, wisdom, and knowledge in that head. Someone has a good head. It's a figure of speech. We don't really mean what we say. How about we say something like this? There are a lot of lonely hearts out there. Does that mean the physical organ that pumps your blood called the heart is lonely? Of course not. It means the person whom that heart is part of is lonely. And we have this wordplay that we use, figures of speech, and I can throw out fancy words from my Bible translation days about what they're really called. James, Paul, and Peter, and others use similar wordplay when they teach Christians about faith and good works. It's wordplay. Thus, in our introductory verse before the sermon, when James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," what is James really saying? Is there perhaps some wordplay going on there? I would suggest there is. And I intend to prove it to you. Words have meanings. But have you noticed when you go to the dictionary for most words, there are variant meanings? And some words actually have meanings that don't seem to sync with the other ones. You go to a word and it says definition one, definition two, definition three, right? Yeah, words have meanings, but even within the dictionary, there's a variety of meanings for some words. What do I mean? Well, to help you understand, let's talk about hot dogs. I was an intern in the ministry, which we call Vickers, in Hickory, North Carolina. And I think my bishop, Reverend James Bjork, who now is in Virginia somewhere, he's probably retired by now, he took me out for a hot dog, a southern hot dog. Now, if you know what I'm talking about, can't give it away. So I went to the menu and I ordered a hot dog. What do you get on a hot dog in Minnesota? Mustard, ketchup, Maybe some relish? Maybe onions? This thing had mustard, ketchup, relish, coleslaw, chili. When they dropped it in front of me, I said, this is not a hot dog. Well, the southern definition for hot dog is different than the northern definition. Clearly, the folk down there have a bit difference in how they define hot dog. So let's talk about some other words as examples. As an example, the word law. What does the word law mean? You see the word law in the Bible all the time. It's usually the same Hebrew or Greek word, if you can read the original languages. But we know it can mean what? In the narrow sense, it can mean the Ten Commandments. If you want to broaden that definition a little bit, it includes all the political laws and all the ceremonial laws of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Things like you cannot eat pork, okay? If you want to broaden it even further, it can mean all these minuscule laws that the Pharisees made up to define the other laws, like the law about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They added their own laws to that, and they said you can only walk this far on a Sabbath day, you can only lift this much on a Sabbath day. And so in the really broad sense, you got that stuff in there also. What does law mean? Law doesn't always mean law. You got to look at the context in the Bible and figure out which of these meanings being talked about. How about gospel? Gospel in the narrow sense can mean what Christ did on the cross to die for our sins. In the broad sense, it can mean all the great things he has for us, like eternal life, salvation, the faith that he gives us, and so forth. There's a broad and a narrow sense to gospel. How about faith? Let's look at the word faith. We need to be open to a different definition of understanding how James is using the word faith in our text for today. We can see that we have things like wordplay. We can see we have things like broad and narrow definitions. We can see that context means everything. In fact, James uses the word faith in two different ways. And sometimes we have what we call implied information. This is a common principle that we use in Bible translation that we were taught at the Summer Institute of Linguistics when I studied for 3 semesters to prepare for my Bible translation days in Sierra Leone. Sometimes it's implied. It's not written out. And I don't have any great examples of that, but I think it's going on here. You have to understand what's written into the meaning. Faith, in the narrow sense, he uses it to describe intellectual, stale, dead faith. Okay? Sterile, a counterfeit faith. It's only of the mind. It's like, I see that car up there, and I know it can get 40 miles per gallon, but that's all it means to me. It doesn't mean I'm going to put my faith in that car to be my next car for the next 10 years as I pay it off. So there is true faith, which is intellectual knowledge and trust. There is just a faith of understanding facts and so forth. In the broad sense, James uses the word faith in our text for today to describe a virile, living faith, rooted in the Bible, involving the heart and not just the mind, one which automatically produces good works, which is what we believe as Lutherans. Now, the Bible speaks of the works of the law, by the way, and the works of faith, and that's what's being talked about. Here's another word with more than one meaning. When we talk about good works, it can mean the works of the law, which happened before the coming of Jesus. We had the Pharisees out there. I'm going to obey this law, I'm going to obey that law, I'll make sure I don't walk more than a half mile on the Sabbath, and so forth and so on, which they thought they could do to please God apart from faith. And this actually goes to the backside of your picture here. My wife says this is too busy. But there at the top you have the first heresy. Heresy number one is the Pharisees and Sadducees of the Old Testament and some of the more strict Jews who believed that by performing good works alone they were saved. That was all there was to it. No faith, no works of faith. Now works of faith you see is on the other side there. The person who comes to faith of the heart and mind then produces the works of faith out of love and gratitude to their Savior. That's the works of faith on the right-hand side of that middle word, faith. So that's the first heresy. Now, we may come back to this. So the Bible speaks of the works of the law versus the works of faith. Paul makes clear in other places like the book of Romans that the works of the law do not save us. Once faith comes into the picture in the heart of a Christian, it will naturally manifest itself in the works that flow from faith or the works of faith. And true faith is not found without them. It's kind of like works in the narrow sense opposed to works in the broad sense, but not really. So we talked about hot dogs. We have two definitions for hot dogs, folks. We have two definitions in front of us in the book of James for faith, and they're entirely different. We need to look carefully at the context of any verse and draw on other parts of the Bible if necessary to clarify what Paul is really meaning when he talks about you are saved by works and not only by faith. What does he mean? Which kind of faith is he talking about here? In many verses in the Bible, we hear it talking about our good works in a way that makes it seem that we aren't saved by faith alone, but good works are required. In such cases, the definition being used for faith, which is being reflected in a poor light, is that of dead faith. So, why is James seemingly focused so intently on the performance of good works? He's writing to the Jews, likely after the stoning of Stephen. They've been persecuted, and they've been spread throughout the Roman Empire as they were persecuted. They were Jews who were early Christians. And for the first time in their lives, they are outside the cloistered Jewish community, and they are being challenged. If you've only lived in America, folks, and you go to live in West Africa or Germany or some other country, you will be challenged. Things are different, no matter how much alike they seem. Sometimes the hardest place to live is a European country because you think they're kind of like you, but they've got their differences too. So they're being challenged in these new cultures and ways of living and things they're not used to. It could be that the dispersed congregations are falling into immorality as they misunderstand their Christian freedom. They think they're free to live as they please, and they're too easily adopting the ways of the societies they have been dispersed to because of persecution. It's also likely that they are neglecting to perform good works, which are preordained for believers and have been paraded by them by God or looked them in the face. They're new to the Greek culture. They're afraid of failure. Maybe they don't know if they can present their case for Christ. So many reasons, you know, why they could be avoiding doing good works. Possibly they've just simply become complacent in their lives. They had to get their kids off to javelin throwing practice, get them on the Plato debate team in order to give them a chance of succeeding in their new Greek culture. You know, they didn't have a Plato debate team over in Jerusalem. Maybe they're out from under the watchful eyes of the Jewish Pharisees and elite and just want a break. I've worked so hard. When I lived in Jerusalem, I had to do this, this, and this. I don't want to do it anymore. We don't really know what's going on here. There could be a number of reasons why they're failing to do good works. Although God looks only at the faith in determining salvation, the New Testament writers did not see that a Christian would ever exist without performing naturally good works that would come from the heart. To writers like Paul and James, a Sunday come to meeting kind of faith which was checked in at the door before leaving worship was totally inconceivable. It did not exist. In the 1900s, during the occupation of Germany by the Nazis, there was a famous Lutheran churchman. His name was Reverend Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He belonged to the Breakaway Church, the Confessional Church of Germany. And he coined a term called cheap grace to describe this type of Christianity or distortion thereof. James is chastising these dispersed Jewish Christians in their failure to do good works, be it the good work of simply maintaining their Christian character in a pagan society, or whatever, or just failure to help others that need their help. Call it the wide sense of the word works, call it wordplay. The truth is that the purpose of James' epistle and the context of our verse 24 in James makes it clear that our verse in question is not to be interpreted woodenly and in isolation, but literally in the biggest context. So what do I mean? Here it comes. A lot of verbiage. See this? Okay. Remember, we talked about how you have to understand the word in context. So you go to the top one there, you see the orange bracket on the right, you see the blue bracket in the middle. In the middle are these two verses that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that seem to indicate that good works might be saving us.
But if you look at the verses that come before and after, which set the tone and wrap it up, the intro and the conclusion, I think it's pretty clear that it's not what's going on here. James 2, 14 through 17, I will only read the underlined orange verse. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's talking about dead faith versus live faith at the beginning of this section in James. Then you go down to the bottom, verse 26. So faith without works is dead also. So clearly he's talking about two kinds of faith, dead faith and live faith. Now you go to the two verses in question in the middle there that come before these two verses. And it says, show me your faith, and I put in dead faith without your works, and I will show you my faith that is live faith by my works. That's what he's saying. And we know it from the context. James 2:24. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith that is dead faith only. It's got to be what he's saying, given the verses that come before and after. And we interpret it in context. Someday, maybe you'll have a Jehovah's Witness or Latter-day Saint come to the door, and they'll pull this verse out and say, see, we're saved by works. But you'll know better, because you know that you have to interpret that in context, and words have meanings, but oftentimes they have a variety of meanings. And there is live faith and dead faith that are talked about in this section of Scripture. So, I don't know. What's in it for us? What's the comfort? Where's the encouragement? Where's the gospel? What hope do we have? Because folks, let's be honest, we don't always get it right. We don't always do the good works that are laid up before us. The best way to crush your faith is for Satan to cause you to doubt the book it's based on, the Bible. This is why I went to all the trouble to explain these verses to you. But worse than that is to make you wonder if the book is right and you believe the wrong interpretation of it all along. Maybe you didn't understand it. Maybe the pastor in confirmation taught you the wrong thing, you know? I hope that today you're sure about one of the most misunderstood and misquoted verses in the Bible, and that is actually those two verses from James and the book it comes from. When this verse is understood correctly, it is very convicting. We don't do the good works that our Father desires, and that should flow from our faith. And I'm just as guilty as anyone sitting in this audience. We too often miss the calling of our Lord in this life. We don't seek His will. We don't engage in His work. As we look back on lost opportunity to serve God and others, lives misspent, we oftentimes fear being lost ourselves. How can God love an unworthy servant like me? I should have done that, and I didn't. If we've sinned against this exhortation of James to pursue our calling to perform good works, then I want you to remember that Christ is still our hope. We preach law in this church, but we preach gospel also. In our gospel text for today, remember the text where he talks about being the bread of life. You remember that text because the last three Sundays we've actually had bits and pieces in the text where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In that gospel text, he's talking to people who struggle, maybe to make a living and put food on the table. He's talking to the underprivileged. To them he says that he is the bread of life and they shall never hunger. He's talking to the down and out. He's talking to people looking for their identity and their final hope in the world to come because they have nothing in this world. He's talking to people who were the last one chosen for the team and feel left out and lost. To them he says, the Father draws us to Jesus and we will never be cast out. He will lose nothing, not a one of his sheep. He talks to the orphans, the fatherless, the motherless. He talks to the blind who couldn't see until he healed them. He tells them, if you see Jesus, you see your heavenly Father. He's talking to the elderly who lay each day in their bed waiting for their last day. To them he promises he raises us up from death on the last day in heaven. Before the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God. Shortly before his death, Jesus prays, and this may have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're not sure. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said in Luke chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Pure gospel. And we find it in that cross. On Golgotha, he was lifted up on the cross to suffer and die for us and for our sins. And they were all paid for in full. And his righteousness by grace through faith is declared to be ours. We wear it every day as Christians. Now he says to us, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready and white for the harvest. John 4:35. Jesus is the bread of life. He forgives us. He takes us where we're at. The past is gone. It is forgot. It doesn't matter what you did 10 minutes ago. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday or last week. It doesn't matter that big mistake you made 10 years ago. It's gone. It's forgotten. Every day, every hour, every second is a new day for us as we live in his grace and forgiveness. And that means there are new opportunities to do the good works that he has laid out for us to do. You will find opportunities this week to serve your Lord. Don't miss them. But remember, if you do, you're forgiven. And each new opportunity that comes your way is a new chance to live for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.